The parsha of Vayishlach begins, as we know, with the message of peace, of conciliation, from Yaakov to Esav. He sends his malachim, and the message is that Yaakov wishes to make the peace with him, but when they return, they inform Yaakov that Esav is coming to him with 400 men, 400 armed men, and Yaakov suspects the worst, that Esav is coming with warlike intentions. And the pasuk describes Yaakov's reaction to this. Beginning of the parsha. So this is Perek Lamed Beis, pasuk Ches. Vayira Yaakov Ma'od, Vayetzer Lo. Yaakov was extremely afraid. Vayetzer Lo, and he was distressed. And as we know, much attention has been devoted to the two expressions. Vayira Yaakov Ma'od, he's afraid. Vayetzer Lo, and he's distressed. Rashi famously says he's afraid that he might be killed. He's distressed that he might have to kill others. Also a cause of distress, whoever acherim are, shema yarog acherim. The Balei HaTosfos offer two interpretations here. Again, if our question is, it seems to be more or less two ways of saying the same thing. Why is he afraid? Because Esav looks like he's trying to come and kill him. And why is he distressed? Because it looks like Esav is about to try and kill him. So how are these two branches of his reaction? That's really the background to the question. And the first approach of Tosus is very interesting. And that is that Yaakov was afraid, as the pasuk says, Vayira Yaakov Ma'od. And that itself was a cause of distress for him, because he was hoping that even if he hears that Esav is coming to kill him, but Hashem has given him a promise and that he should trust in that 100%. Significantly, he does, but not enough to stop him being afraid. And therefore, the fear itself was cause for distress. The only thing he needs to be distressed about is fear itself. That's the first explanation of the Balei HaTosfos. Yaakov would have wanted not to be afraid of Esav, but he was, and that itself distressed him. But the second Perush, also quite fascinating. And the background are the words of Esav in the end of Parshas Toldos, when he finds out that Yaakov has taken the brachos. And so Esav famously says, Yikruvu yemei evel avi. I will wait until I'm in mourning for my father, meaning I'll wait till my father dies. This is Esav, b'chozot, he has some significant notion of kibud ave'im, to a certain degree, with Yitzhak, and therefore it sounds like he's not going to harm Yaakov as long as Yitzhak is alive. But when Yitzhak dies, then va'arga es Yaakov, then I'll kill Yaakov. Interestingly, that doesn't stop Rivka sending Yaakov away. She doesn't trust Esav. But this officially is Esav's plan. So Yaakov doesn't want Esav to be angry with him. But when it looks like Esav is coming to kill him, so the Tosfos say that Yaakov took that as an indication of something else distressing. Namely, apparently, Yitzchak has passed away. Because Esav pledged or stated that he would only kill Yaakov or try and kill Yaakov when Yitzchak had passed away. If it looks like that's what he's trying to do, apparently Yitzchak is no longer alive. And that, says the Tosos, is why it says Vayira Yaakov Ma'od. Yaakov was afraid of Esav because it looks like Esav wants to kill him. Vayetzer Lo, and that itself was cause of distress, meaning that brought with it, those tidings brought with them further distress over the apparent passing of his father. Very interesting. And moreover, says the Tosfos, this will explain to us something else. Namely, in the end of Parshas Vayetze, when Yaakov has his final meeting with Lavan, and they make their Pact of Non-Aggression, which, depending on who you ask, Lovan did or did not keep. But when they swear in order to seal the deal, the pasuk says, Vayishava Yaakov bepachad aviv Yitzchak. Yaakov swore by the fear of his father Yitzchak. Pachad aviv Yitzchak is a reference to Hashem, of for whom Yitzchak was in awe. But it's a very unusual phrase. It doesn't say Belokei aviv Yitzchak. And Rashi explains, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu does not associate his name absolutely with a person as long as they're alive. Because as long as the person is alive, so they have their free will and anything is possible. They're a tzaddik, and hopefully they'll remain that way. But until the person has finished their term of years in this world, Hashem is not called Elokei of that person. And that's why Yaakov swore, Bepachad Aviv Yitzchak, because his father's still alive. But in our parsha, in two psukim's time, meaning we have been reading pasuk ches about Yaakov's fear and distress, and in the pasuk yud it says Vayomer Yaakov Elokei avi Avraham veElokei avi Yitzchak. He calls upon Hashem as the God of my father Avram, the God of my father Yitzchak. What happened from the end of last week's parsha to here? In the end of Vayetze, you weren't prepared to say Elokei Yitzchak. You said Pachad Yitzchak, because Hashem doesn't associate his name or attach it to someone who's alive. But here you are saying Elokei Avi Yitzchak. Says the Baal HaTosas, it's for this reason, because he took the notion of Esav coming to kill him as a sign that Yitzchak was no longer alive, in which case he will now refer to Hashem as Elokei Avi Yitzchak. So these are the comments of Tosfos. Of course, there are attendant points in this discussion. After all, we know that Esav sent Eliphaz to try and kill Yaakov. Perhaps the idea was that if it's off location, maybe Yitzchak would never know. And Esav himself, why is it that he is coming to Yaakov with 400 men? What about his pledge that he would wait till Yitzchak died? Because Yitzchak would live for a good a few years after this as well. In the event, we don't know. Because when they met, they embraced. And although the embrace of Esav is also not such a great treat, but it's certainly better than the alternative. So we never really know why Esav was thinking that if he was wanting to kill Yaakov, what about his pledge? Some say that Esav took it back. When he heard that Yitzchak had also sent Yaakov away, so then he now realizes that Yitzchak is in collusion with Yaakov. So then perhaps he no longer has that consideration for Yitzchak and will kill Yaakov at the first available instance, even if Yitzchak is alive. In any event, these are the two explanations from the Baal HaTosfos on the two expressions of Vayira Yaakov, Yaakov's fear, Vayetzer lo Yaakov's distress, and the ideas that come out of that. There is another a comment on Pasuk Yud Aleph, before we move further into the parsha, which caught my attention this morning, a very wonderful interpretation. And Pasuk Yud Aleph starts with the famous Katonti, Katonti mikol hachasodim umikol ha'emes. I am diminished by all of the kindness and all of the truth. That's Yaakov's part of his prayer. And then in Pasuk Yud Beis, he says, Hatsileini na miyad achi miyad Esav. Please save me from my brother, from Esav. And we ask on a simple level, what is the meaning of those words in Pasuk Yud Aleph? Katonti, mikol hachasodim, mikol haemes. I am diminished from all the kindness and all the truth. What exactly does that mean? And secondly, how is that the lead into his request from Hashem, please save me from Esav? How does Katonti lead to Hatsileinina? Well, I believe the simple explanation of Katonti is that I have become diminished, meaning my stature or my merits have become diminished as a result of all the kindness and the truth that you have done. Having recognized that, Yaakov then proceeds to ask, please save me from Esav. But still, how does A lead to B? My merits have diminished, therefore, please save me from Esau. How is that the introduction to his request to be saved? Is the implication that if my merits had only been intact, I wouldn't be asking this? I wouldn't need to ask. Is that what it means? But I saw this morning a different interpretation of katonti and how it leads into to the request of please save me from Esav. And it's based on a comment of the Vilna Gaon on something that we say in Nishmas Kol Chai on Shabbos and Yom Tov morning. In the course of Nishmas Kol Chai, we say, Adheina Azaruna Rechamecha. Thus far, until this point, your mercy has helped us. V'lo Azavunu Chasadecha, and your kindness has not abandoned us. And then we say, V'al Titcheinu Hashem Elokeinu Lanetzach, and therefore do not forsake us, etc. So we've said Hashem's mercy has helped us, and through his kindness he hasn't abandoned us, and we ask that he not abandon us. How do those two phrases lead into the third? Saying what Hashem has done, how does that lead into a request of what he should then do? So again, on a simple level, we appreciate what's happened until now, and we ask for more. The Vilna Gaon gives an additional inflection here. Says the Gaon, if Hashem had dealt with a person based on merit, based purely on merit, everything that a person, that Hashem has done for a person is because the person deserves it. So you never really know if you can ask for more, because maybe your merits have been exhausted. If it's based on merit and your merits have run out, so then there is no basis anymore. But that is why we preface by saying that everything Hashem has done for us so far hasn't really been on merit. Adheina Azaruna Rechamecha. What has helped us so far? Hashem's compassion, not our merit. That's not the basis of what Hashem has done for us so far. It's his compassion. V'lo azavunu chasadecha. And why hasn't Hashem abandoned us to date? Out of kindness. If that's true, says the Gaon, there's nothing to stop you asking for more. Because what might the answer be? You don't deserve it. Well, if we never deserved it in the first place, but Hashem did it anyway, so then we can continue on that way. So establishing that Hashem's kindness to us has been coming from his kindness, so to speak, unilaterally and not necessarily based on merit, that's what allows us to say, well, then let's keep that going. V'al titcheinu Hashem Elokeinu lanetzach. That is the biur of the Vilna Gaon on that section of Nishmas Kol Chai. And taking this into account, some explain back to our parsha, katonti. Yaakov starts by saying, katonti. Is katonti a verb, meaning I have been diminished? Or is katonti a state? This interpretation says, katonti means I was never really equal to the kindnesses and the truth that Hashem did. I was always too small for that. But you did it anyway. From the very beginning, katonti, right? I was smaller than all the kindnesses that you did. Well, if that's true, then I'd like to ask for another one. And there's no reason not to. If it was based on merit, maybe my merits have run out and maybe I'm not entitled to ask. But if katonti, from the very beginning, I was outsized by your kindness and it wasn't based on merit because I was not equal to that. So here's another request that I'm not equal to. And that leads into Hatzileini, Miyad Achi, Miyad Esav. So these are some comments and thoughts with regards to the famous opening section where Yaakov sends his messages, how he responds, and how he prepares. From there, as we know, a central section of the beginning of Vayishlach is his struggle with this angel. And that is in Psukim, well, it's in Lamed Beis, Pasuk, Kafhei, really, Vayivaso Yaakov Levado, Vayavik Ish Imo, someone struggles with him. And the entire series of Psukim, very enigmatic. What's the struggle about? What form does it take? with the Git Hanoshe and the whole thing. But in the end, Yaakov prevails. And in Pasuk Kaf Zayin, it states, Vayomer Shalcheini, this Ish, who we know as the angel, Sarah Shal Esav, says, please, let me go. Ki Allah Shachar, it's already dawn. Vayomer Lo Ashalechacha Ki Imberachtani. Yaakov says, I'm not going to let you go until you, if we translate literally, until you bless me. So what happens? Pasuk Kaf Ches, Vayomer Lav Mashemecha, Vayomer Yaakov, what is your name? His name is Yaakov. And then the Malach says, Vayomer in Pasuk Kaftes, Lo Yaakov Yamer Ot Shimcha. Your name will not be Yaakov anymore, will not be said to be Yaakov anymore. Ki Im Yisrael, it will be Yisrael. Ki Sarisa Im Elohim V'im Anashim Vatucha. Because you have Sarisa, I think the translation standard is you have contended. We'll have to get back to that, the word Sarisa. Im Elohim, and we pronounce the word Elohim with a hey because it refers to the Malach. Yaakov doesn't contend with Hashem, he contends with the Malach. A Malach is Elohim. It's very important. The word Elohim refers to any powerful figure. A judge is called Elohim in Parshas Mishpatim. And angels are called Elohim. And Hashem, who is the force beyond all forces, above all forces, is the ultimate, and therefore we call it Elohim. But it's important never to say Elohim if that word is not referring to Hashem. That itself would actually backfire. A person feels that they're being frum by saying Elohim the whole time. They didn't realize it's practically apikorsis to give that honor that is due to Hashem to a judge or to an angel. And sometimes we have to kind of keep an eye on it, even in Sefer Tehillim. When we say, Hodu l'Elokei ha'Elohim. In other words, Hashem is the, Malbim explains, Hashem is the force above all forces. So those forces are not him, they're the lower forces. So that's Elohim, the angels, etc. He is Elokei ha'Elohim. In any event, so this is Yaakov's request. He is not prepared to let the angel go until he gives him a bracha, and he gives him, and he responds by changing his name to Yisrael. What is the connection, or what is the flow, the thematic or causational flow in these psukim? So on the simple level, which is how we've translated it, Yaakov requests a blessing, which means whatever the angel replies with is the blessing that Yaakov requested. And what is that blessing? That Yaakov's name will be changed, which of course leads to other questions. Does the angel have authority to change Yaakov's name? Hashem later on will appear and do it again. Is that underwriting what the angel did? Is the angel just merely telling him that will happen? Where is the bracha here? That's an interesting shaila. However, Rashi explains differently. Rashi explains that in Pasuk Kaf Zayin, when Yaakov says, I will not let you go, ki im berachtani, Yaakov isn't asking that the malach bless him. Berachtani doesn't mean to give me a bracha. Berachtani means admit that the brachas are mine. And that, of course, takes us back to the brachas, which are the point of contention between Yaakov and Esav, the brachas of Yitzhak. I took the brachas. Berachtani means admit and concede that those brachas are rightfully mine. That's what berachtani means according to Rashi. But if that's what Yaakov is requesting, then the question will come back. How is the angel fulfilling that request by saying, your name is no longer be Yaakov, it will be Yisrael? What does that have to do with the brachas of Yitzhak? I mean, it seems to be somewhat at cross purposes. It's a great thing to be called Yisrael. What's it got to do with getting the brachas of Yitzhak? That's the shaila, which Rashi himself addresses. So to understand how the name Yisrael, which is such a central part from this parsha and onwards of us as the Jewish people, to understand how the name Yisrael is connected to the brachos of Yitzchak, we need to take a look again at those brachos. And to try and get a sense of what they contain and what they represent. We know their ingredients. Their ingredients are the dew of the heavens and the fat of the land. What does that tell us? The Ramban famously comments in Parshas Acharei Mos and elsewhere that the uniqueness of the Jewish people is summed up in the Pasuk in Hazinu, Ki Chelek Hashem Amo. Hashem's portion is his people. Ki Chelek Hashem Amo. And what does that mean? It means, says Ramban, that invoking the concept of other spiritual forces, Sarim, spiritual overseers, and Malachim, and such like, every other nation receives whatever it is that Hashem gives them through other stations or intermediaries, and that is how the divine influence filters down to them, indirectly. But with the Jewish people, whatever they get from Hashem is direct. Ki chelek Hashem amo. They have a direct connection. And that is what makes the Jewish people unique, their direct relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Says Rabbeinu Bachya, and Rabbeinu Bachya, of course, from the Beis HaMedrash of the Ramban, it's very curious that when Esav comes back, and he's upset that Yaakov took his bracha, and he asks for a bracha, the bracha that Yitzchak gives him, when he says, like, I've run out of bracha, so there's no more brachas left, and Esav's very upset, and then Yitzchak gives him a bracha, the bracha doesn't seem to be that different than Yaakov's bracha. He says, hey, Mishmanei ha'aretz yemoshavecha, right? You shall dwell by the fat of the land, umitala shamayim me'al. It's literally the same as Yaakov's blessing. How can you have given a blessing, have nothing left, and still have enough to give exactly the same blessing to Esav? Well, what is the difference between those two blessings? It's not the ingredients, says Rabbeinu Bachya. It's the relationship that they of which they bespeak. The critical difference between the bracha given to Yaakov, the essential bracha, and the leftover, quote-unquote, bracha given to Esav is not in the ingredients. It's not in the dew of the heavens, and it's not in the fat of the land. The key lies in the verb v'yiten lecha. V'yiten lecha Elokim, Hashem will give you, that is what was said to Yaakov, means Hashem will give it to you directly. When it comes to Esav, that's been given to Yaakov, that's been given. Is there anything left? There's plenty of materials left. There's plenty of fat of the land left. There's plenty of dew of the heavens left. But it's not coming directly from Hashem in that way. It will just be there for you. It will just fall from wherever. It will come through all of those filters and stations and however they work, that whole system. You'll get it, but it won't be given to you by Hashem. You'll receive it, but not directly. That, says Rabbeinu Bachya, is the essence of the bracha that Yitzhak was giving to Yaakov, the direct relationship with Hashem, to receive these things and everything from him in that way. And it's for this reason, says the Ramban, that part of what was included in the brachas of Yitzhak to Yaakov, who received them, was the bracha of Eretz Yisrael. Yitzhak doesn't mention Eretz Yisrael explicitly at that stage in his brachas. But the Ramban says elsewhere that this direct connection comes to the fore specifically in the land of Israel. That is his explanation of the famous statement of the Gemara, that if a person lives in Eretz Yisrael, it's like he has a god. If he lives in Chutz Laaretz, it's like he doesn't have a god. Which the Gemara was actually quite shocked. The Gemara itself was taken aback by that. And the modified version is, okay, it's not like he doesn't have a god, but it's like it's Avodah Zarah. That was the more modified expression, which is still very extreme. But what it means, says Ramban, is the directness of the connection from a person to Hashem is in the land of Israel. And now we understand why the Ramban says that latent within the blessings that Yitzhak gave to Yaakov was the blessing of the land of Israel. Because if he's giving them the blessing of that direct connection of V'yiten Lecha, that close relationship of V'yiten, Hashem will give it to you direct, that comes to the fore in the land of Israel. What does this have to do with the name Yisrael? Coming back now to our parsha, we've uncovered a layer of the core of the brachos of Yitzhak. How does that now translate into Yaakov's name being changed to Yisrael? We translate, I think it's the common translation, Kisarisa im Elohim v'im Anashim. You've contended. But the word sar doesn't mean to contend. A sar is an officer. A sar has authority. Which means, Kisarisa im Elohim means that you attained authority over Malachim and over man. But how can you do that? It means, or it reflects the idea that Yaakov has actually attained a status that is higher than the Malachim. He is now a sar over them. Which means, of course, that what Hashem gives to him is not going to be given through the sarim. Those spiritual overseers, they don't stand between Hashem and Yaakov. They're below Yaakov. Yaakov is sarisa, he is a sar over them. So there's nothing now between him and Hashem. And therefore there's nothing to stop Hashem giving him everything directly. And this is discussed by the Sefer HaChinuch. This very meaning of the name Yisrael comes from the Sefer HaChinuch. It's actually in Parsha Shoftim. It's not in our Parsha. Mitzvah Tafkuf Yud. And these are his words, or an extract from his words. V'yadua, says the Sefer HaChinuch, Sha'anachnu Ama Kodesh, we, the holy people, Ein Tachas Kochav U'Mazal, we don't exist under any constellation or any celestial flow. Hashem U'Nachlaseinu, Hashem is our portion. U'Ki'inin Shematzinu Ba'Ovos, just as we find with the Ovos, Shesom hakel ma'alosom lemalo misare malo. That Hashem placed their stature higher than those of the spiritual overseers. Ke'inyin shene kashekosav b'Yaakov, as it says with regards to Yaakov, and he quotes our pasuk, Yisrael yeshemecha. Why is your name Yisrael? Kisarisa im Elohim. You have become a sar over those angels. Kilomar, Sha'aso Hakel Sar Al Hasarim. Those spiritual overseers who were called Elohim, you are a sar over them. Sarisemine. And therefore, you having superseded them, you are now directly in line with Hashem. Putting this all together, we are now able to answer our opening question, which was, if Yaakov's request of the Malach is, I'm not letting you go, ki im berachtani. And ki im berachtani doesn't mean I'm not asking you for a blessing, but I'm asking you to admit that the brachos are rightfully mine. To which the angel responds that your name will be Yisrael. And we asked, how is Yaakov's name being Yisrael a recognition that the brachos are his? But now we understand. Because the brachos were about v'yiten lecha, the direct connection. Nothing in between, because there is nothing higher than Yisrael that would stand between them and Hashem. And that itself is latent within the name Yisrael. Ki sarisa im Elohim v'im anashim. Very profound understanding, as is, all of this is explained by Rabbi David Cohen, Shlita, in one of the Rosh Yeshivas of the Hebron Yeshiva, in a number of his farim, in fact. So much food for contemplation there. As we move a bit further into the Parsha, so let us come and consider the psukim that describe the birth of Binyamin. And that is in Perik Lamed Hei, Pasuk Tet Zayin. Perik Lamed Hei, Pasuk Tet Zayin. Vayisumi Beis El. So the family has come back to the land of Israel. They travel from Beit El. Vayihi, and it was, Od Kivras Haaretz Lavo Efrasa. There was yet a certain distance, which is called Kivras Haaretz, to come to Ephrat. And there, Vateled Rachel, Vatekash Belidita. And Rachel, she's giving birth, but it's very difficult. It's a very the birth has difficulties. In the end, fatal difficulties. And she dies just as Binyamin is born. But as we go back to this expression in Pasuk Tet Zayin, where did all this take place? It's described in the Pasuk as Kivras Haaretz Lavo Efrasa. What is the meaning of that expression, Kivras Haaretz? Kaf Beis Resh Taf, Kivras Haaretz. Rashi gives three interpretations. The first, he says, Menachem Piresh. Menachem explained. Who is Menachem? There were two Spanish grammarians that Rashi bases many of his explanations on. They're contemporaries with each other. They had a lot of machlokasim with each other. One of them is called Menachem ben Saruk. They live in the 900s. Menachem ben Saruk, and the other is Dunash ibn Navrat. Dunash, even for those who aren't really familiar with his grammatical theories and principles, we have from him some things that made them really into our regular liturgy. The Zemiris of Doror Yikra, which actually the Rosh HaTevis of each sentence and of each standard is Dunash. Dalet Vav Nun Shin. And the same is true for Devai Haser, which we say at a wedding at Shever Brachos also. Dalet Vav Nun Shin. That's also from Dunash. And apparently these were not the first grammarians to be writing about Dikduk in that region, but they were the first to write them in Hebrew, which was of great benefit for people who lived in Europe, because everything else until that point had been written in Arabic. So those are closed books for French and German scholars. They didn't read Arabic. But as soon as they are writing in Hebrew, so then they become basic works for other Rishonim, and certainly for Rashi, Menachem and Dunash will be accompanying throughout. In this instance, they both explain in the same way, but Rashi only quotes Menachem here. Perush Lashon Kabir. Kivras is from the word Kabir. And what does Kabir mean? Mighty. Okay. Well, what does Kivras Haaretz now mean? If Kivras comes the word Kabir, which means mighty, it means a mighty distance, a long way away. Kivras Haaretz means Derech Kabir, a long way away, a mighty distance away. Mahalach Rav. That is the etymological explanation of Menachem, and Rashi begins with that. He then quotes a Midrash Haggadah that Kivras actually is about the time of year, not so much the distance, but more about the time of year when the soil is like perforated, easy to travel on, like a kvara. Kvara is a sieve. Napa ukvara. Okay. But Rashi then says, Va'omer ani. My own interpretation of the word kivras is that it's shushem midas karka. It's just a distance. It's a unit of distance. Kivras Haaretz is a unit of distance, in the same way that we would say a parso is such and such, and a mil is such and such, and whatever. Kivras Haaretz is a certain distance. It's not specified what type of distance it is, but that's what it means. And Rashi kind of leaves it at that. Okay. So to summarize, Kivras Haaretz either means a mighty distance from the word kabir, that's Menachem, or it's not about distance at all. It's a time of year where the earth was easy to tread, from the word kavara, a sieve. Or Rashi says it's simply a unit of distance, undefined. What's very interesting here is the entry of the Ramban into the equation. The Ramban himself originally cites the Radak. And the Radak explains Kivras Haaretz from the word bar, which means food. It's a very unusual Peirush. Kivras Haaretz means a food's worth of land. But what does a food's worth of land mean? It means, says Radak, that the amount of time it takes to walk from a person, from when a person wakes up until they eat. Is Kivras Haaretz, how long is that time? Also undefined. But if you assume it would be an hour or 2 hours or however long it is, Kivras Haaretz, because bar is food. Okay, says Ramban, initially that was the explanation that I accepted. That it was the, which is also quite a good long while to be walking for an hour, 2 hours, and it's also a significant distance. Says Ramban, Ze katavti tchila. That's what I initially wrote. The Peirush of the Radak seemed to be, that's it. However, Ve'achshav shezachisi ubati ani liYerushalayim. But now that I've merited and I have come to Yerushalayim, Shevach Lakel HaTov HaMeitiv, with thanks to Hashem. What is the background to the presence of the Ramban in Yerushalayim? Ramban lived almost all of his life in Spain. He was the leader of Spanish Jewry and beyond. But at a certain point, he was called to a disputation. This is in 1263 in Barcelona. And there was a Jewish apostate, Pablo Castriani was his name, his assumed name, adopted name. And he maintained that he could demonstrate the veracity of Christianity from the Talmud. And the Ramban was chosen to debate him. The Ramban agreed on one condition, and that is that he should be allowed to say whatever he wants. And that was granted to him. That wouldn't always be the case at all. In many other situations, it was a catch-22. Because if you said anything that conflicted with what was being said to you, that was objectionable and it was inadmissible. But it was granted, at least at the time, absolute freedom of speech. And this took place over 3 days. And the Ramban wiped the floor with this poor guy. And that was the end of the debate. Initially, he was rewarded by the king for winning the debate, until those who recorded the debate went back to the king and said the Ramban has uttered heresy by just dispelling all of these Christian ideas, even though it's literally what he had said at the time. But the king accepted them, and he told the Ramban that he is expelling him from Spain. This is when the Ramban was would be in his late 60s, 1263. And the Ramban was, at that point, actually had to leave Spain. And he was still in Europe for another 2 or 3 years. But at the age of, 72, this last 4 years he spent in Eretz Yisrael. He settled in the north, in fact, in Akko. But he did spend time also in the south. He famously said in Yerushalayim that there wasn't a minyan. He established a shul in Yerushalayim. That house that became a shul, they say it's the Ramban shul. And one of his drushas, actually his drusha for Rosh Hashanah, was given on his first Rosh Hashanah there in Yerushalayim. Either way, so that means that the final years of the Ramban were spent in Eretz Yisrael. And therefore he says that now that I'm in Eretz Yisrael, I've been to Kever Rachel. And Ra'isi Be'enai, I have seen She'em in Kvuras Rachel Lebeis Lechem Afilu Mil. That there isn't really such a long distance between Kever Rachel and Beis Lechem. Ephrata and Beis Lechem are considered to be the same in the Tanakh. And there isn't really that much distance between them. And therefore, even a mil is 2,000 amos. It's really not that much. And therefore, says Ramban, I now do not accept any Peirush which explains that Kiryas Eretz is a long distance. Which means not different from the expression Kabir. It's not a mighty distance away. It's actually quite close. And it wouldn't be as long as it needs to from the time that, that when you wake up until you eat. It doesn't take that long at all. So what am I inclined now to how to explain Kivras Aretz? Like Rashi. Because Rashi says it's a measure of distance. And we don't know how long a distance it is. And maybe it's a very short distance. Because I have seen myself, it's a very short distance. Others contend, perhaps, that maybe Beis Lechem was larger in the Ramban's time than that, or it expanded in his time from the time it was in the Tanakh. That's possible. Possible to suggest. Nowadays, it's mamish up to. It's right mamish by the entrance of Beit Lechem. But either way, so what then does it mean? It's a measure of distance. But what does the word mean? Says Ramban. If it's really a short distance, well, that depends. If it's just simply a term, then maybe it doesn't have a meaning. In other words, it's not descriptive. It's just the term that's used, like an amma or a mil or a parsa. It just denotes that distance. If we are searching for a meaning in Kivras Haaretz, because the Ramban understands that the word is really baras. Baras is a short distance. The kaf at the beginning, kivras, means approximately a bras. So kivras is not, the kaf at the beginning is not really part of the word. It's a prefix. Ke, like ke eser dakot, approximately 10 minutes. Kivras, approximately a bras. But what is a bras? Either we don't know, it's just the name that's given. Or it could be, says Ramban, the bras denotes a short distance because bras means daughter. In the same way that bar means son. And even though we normally associate the word bar and bras as son and daughter with Aramaic and not with Hebrew, it's ben and bat. Like in Hebrew, we would say Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai. In Aramaic, Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai. But he cites psukim, a pasuk in Mishlei, mar bari, mar bar ben bitni, that even in Lashon HaKodesh, the word bar is used for a son and brat, therefore would be used for a daughter. So kivras means approximately a bras, and a brat is a daughter. Meaning that in the same way that you have significant distances, but then you have sub-distances, a daughter of a distance, which is a short distance. That's why bras means a short distance, like a daughter of a larger distance. And that is my understanding, says Ramban. Interestingly, this would help explain, one could say the idea that bras, kivras means a short distance, would work out very well with another instance in Tanakh where this expression is used, kivras haaretz. And that is in Sefer Melachim, Melachim Beis, and it's in the story with Naaman and Elisha. It's in Melachim Beis, Perek Hey. It's actually the Haftarah for Parshas Tazria, and it's almost never mentioned. It's in Tazria because Gehazi got Saras as a result of asking Naaman to give gifts to Elisha, as we'll see in just a moment. And therefore, because Tazria is about Saras, therefore the story of Naaman and Gehazi is the Haftarah for Tazria. It's almost never read, because in many years, Tazria and Metzora are together. So the Haftarah is Metzora. And in a leap year, when they're apart, so then it's always going to be, almost always going to be one of the Arba Parshios, just before. So between one thing and another, it's almost never read. In fact, last year was the first time in a long time that the Haftarah of Tazria was actually read. It just fell between the pieces. It wasn't one of the Arba Parshios, but it was separately, and it was a rare occasion. Either way, the story, as we know, is that Naaman, he was this Aramean general. He had Saras, whatever Saras meant for him. They told him to go to Elisha. Elisha told him to dip into the Yarden, which he did, like seven times which he did, and he was cured. At that point, he came to Elisha, full of gratitude, and said, that he offered to pay him or to give him gifts. Elisha said, under no circumstances, I'm not receiving anything for you. And now it was a great Kiddush Hashem. Naaman was very, very impacted by this, and this incredible service and kindness had been done to him, miraculous cure by the prophet of Israel, and he had not taken, refused to take any payment for it. It was a wonderful situation. Gehazi, who was Elisha's attendant, saw there was an opportunity here because he overheard, or he knew, he could see that Naaman had not paid Elisha anything. And Naaman took his leave. And the pasuk is, Elisha says to Naaman, Lech l'shalom, Vayelech me'oso kivras aretz. And he went kivras aretz. That's actually where the Haftarah ends. Although as the psukim continues, the Gehazi then rode up and caught up with him and said, my master had changed his mind. He really does want some things. And Gehazi took some things from him in Elisha's name, which really was ruined a lot of the Kiddush Hashem, because now apparently he does want things, he changed his mind. When he came back, of course, Elisha knew exactly what happened, where he had been, and that's when he said that the tzaras of Naaman should be on you and your descendants. They are the four mitzaraim outside, which is the city of Sharmon, which is the Haftarah for Parshas Mitzara. Anyway, for our purposes, what we do see is that the expression kivras aretz is used in the story of Naaman as he's just leaving. I mean, he hasn't really gotten very far because Gehazi makes up his mind to catch up with him. And that would seem to corroborate the idea that kivras aretz really is a short distance, as the Ramban himself concludes as the correct interpretation of this term. It's worthwhile mentioning in this context one other pasuk which was brought, which is illuminated for the Ramban in his own words through having visited Kever Rachel. And that is the famous Kol Brahma Lishma. I mean, for Ramban, once he visited these places, so then this changed the way that he looked at the psukim. This is the original Jewish geography. To come to Eretz Yisrael and then see. So the pasuk says, Kol Brahma Lishma. A voice is heard on the heights. That voice, this is the prophecy of Yirmiyahu, and the voice is Rachel. Rachel mevakal baneha. She's crying for her children who've gone into exile. Rashi says, not in our parsha, but in Parshas Vayechi, it's for this reason that she was not buried in Maaret HaMachpelah. She was buried on the way in order that they would pass by as they're being led into exile, very, very closely bound up with the exile of her children. Her tfilos are heard more than anyone else's, the Medrash says, after what she did, after all that she gave up. And that's Kol Brahma Lishma. As speaking of Haftorahs, that's also from Haftorah. It's the Haftorah of the second day of Rosh Hashanah, Yirmiyahu, chapter 31, ends Kol Brahma Lishma. But what does Kol Brahma Lishma mean? Says Ramban, I would have understood that Kol Brahma Lishma means the voice is heard on the heights. Why is the voice heard on the heights? Because that's where Kever Rachel is. It's on the heights. It's on a mountain. It's on a hill. But I see that it isn't on a hill. There are hills around it. The hills of Binyamin, etc. But it itself is not on a hill. And that is why I now come to understand, says Ramban, that Kol Brahma Lishma means a voice is heard on the heights, not that it emanates from the heights, for it emanates from Rachel on the heights, and it's heard there, but rather it goes from Kever Rachel and is heard at the heights, all that distance away on those heights that surround Kever Rachel. So that was another example of a reviewing of the understanding of the pasuk based on the Ramban's visit to Kever Rachel with all of its ramifications. So these are the comments. It all begins with this unusual expression, Kivras Haaretz, with Rashi's interpretations, Ramban's interpretations, and each one again spawning all of the additional sub-discussions that it does. I'd just like to conclude by referring to a Medrash in Esther. And although Purim is still far away and there's a lot that has to happen between now and then, nonetheless, there is a direct link between our Parshas and Megillas Esther, because Megillas Esther is really another chapter of the confrontation between Yaakov and Esav. And at that stage, it becomes between Mordechai, the antagonists are Mordechai and Haman. But it has its roots in Yaakov and Esav. And specifically, in Perek Gimel, where the Megillah describes how Haman has risen to greatness and everyone is bowing down to Haman, and Mordechai is not going to bow down. So the Medrash says, there's a lot of references to the words of Mordechai, the words of, right, but the pasuk doesn't explicate what was said. We just hear that Mordechai is not bowing down. But the Medrash fills in. Mordechai said he's not bowing down. And then Haman says to Mordechai, why are you bowing down to me? Do you not, you have a Masorah. Your family has a Masorah of bowing down to my family. That's a tradition. From when? From Parshas Vayishlach. Because as Yaakov approaches Esav, he bows down to him 7 times. So that's your Masorah. So your grandfather bowed down to my grandfather, so you should bow down to me. If you like to keep up Jewish traditions. And Yaakov responded, Binyamin hadn't been born yet. What does he mean by that? It is true. Binyamin, of 11 of the 12 Shvatim baby boy, Binyamin hadn't been born. So, and therefore what? It seems that what Mordechai is saying is that unfortunately for you, I'm from the one of the 12 tribes that did not bow down. So that's bad timing on your part. Mordechai is from Binyamin. Binyamin hadn't been born yet. So it's your bad mazel. You chose the one Sheva, their descendants, did not bow down. But that's a difficult thing to say for a couple of reasons. Firstly, it is true that Mordechai is descended from Binyamin. That doesn't stop him being descended from Yaakov. The fact is, Yaakov bowed down to Esau. So the fact that Binyamin hadn't been born yet, okay, but later on he would be. And when he was, you're descended from him, and through him, you're descended from Yaakov, and Yaakov bowed down to Esau. And moreover, it's true, Binyamin never bowed down to Yaakov, but not as a matter of principle, more as a matter of practicality. He wasn't born yet. We don't ever see him refusing to bow down to Esau. It just never happened because he wasn't alive. So that's evasive. And that's where Rav Leib Hyman, that's how the great Rav of Bekneset Agro here in Bayit Vegan, wonderful chidushim and ideas. He says that what it means is something else. What Mordechai means is something else. And we'll see how it all ties together with our discussion, or all of these discussions, in fact. In Perek Lamed Hei of our Parsha, in the beginning, what do we see? That is Perek Lamed Hei, Pasuk Yud, Yud and Yud Aleph. Finally, we get to the point where Hashem changes Yaakov's name to Yisrael. Perek Lamed Hei, Pasuk Yud. Vayomer lo Elokim, Shimcha Yaakov, lo yikare Shimcha od Yaakov, your name will no longer be called Yaakov, ki im Yisrael yeshemecha. Will be Yisrael, vayikra eshemo Yisrael. So here we have it, Lamed Hei Yud. Hashem changes Yaakov's name to Yisrael. And then he says, Pasuk Yud Aleph. Vayomer lo Elokim ani kel shakai perei uravei. He still tells Yaakov, you will have more children. Goy ukal goyim yemimeko. Great nations will come from you. Rashi explains, I mean, how many more children is Yaakov going to have? Well, Yosef will be divided between Menashe bin Yamin, but Menashe and Ephraim. But Binyamin is yet to be born, which this is just heir of the birth of Binyamin. In other words, in Pasuk Yud, Hashem tells Yaakov that your name is now Yisrael. In Pasuk Yud Aleph, he says, you'll yet have more children. The final Shevet is Binyamin. How are these things connected? These things are connected because Yaakov attains the status of Yisrael when he has all 12 Shvatim. That's what it means. Whenever we find, or often we find, that the name of Yisrael is only fully attained when all of the 12 Shvatim are there. And thus, for example, Eliyahu in his showdown with the Nevi Habal in Har HaKarmel, the Pasuk says he took 12 stones, which is the number of the Shvatim of Bnei Yisrael, of the sons of Yaakov. Says the Pasuk that Hashem said to him, your name will be Yisrael. Why is that relevant to there? Because the two go hand in hand with the presence of all 12 Shvatim. Once they've all been born, that's the point when Yaakov becomes Yisrael. So what Mordechai means to say to Haman is not, you know, everyone else bowed down to Esav except for me because Binyamin hadn't been born. He's saying something else. Because you could say, well, you're still descended from Yaakov. Yaakov, in the end, bowed down to Esav. What he means to say is something else. Yaakov did bow down to Esav. Yisrael never bowed down to Esav. Doesn't it say, Ki sarisa im Elohim v'im anashim? Yaakov bowed down to Esav because at that stage he wasn't yet Yisrael. And why was he not Yisrael? Because Binyamin hadn't been born. If he doesn't have all 12 Shvatim, he does not yet fully graduate to the name Yisrael. But once he does, there's no looking back and there's no more bowing down to Esav. That's why Mordechai says, I don't bow down to you, Haman. Because from the time that my ancestor Binyamin comes on the scene, Yaakov is Yisrael. And Yisrael is Kisarisa im Elohim v'im Anashim. And we see also how Binyamin, unlike all the other Shvatim, is born in Eretz Yisrael. Because the level and the status represented by the name Yisrael, as we discussed earlier, is specifically in Eretz Yisrael. And therefore, if there is ever a place where Yisrael does not bow down to Esav, it's in Eretz Yisrael. Because that is where the status can be achieved fully. So these are some themes. Again, they begin in the Parsha, but they're Bayamim Ahem, Bazman Azeh, to understand. And again, without trying to add too much and really just saying what the Mefarshim say, and then the rest really kind of is self-explanatory. But to understand the significance of what it means to have attained the status of Yisrael, where that is achieved and enjoyed most fully, what it means for us, it's a process that has begun. And in Mirtz Hashem, we look forward to seeing the crowning culmination of the attainment of the name Yisrael. Kisarisa im Elohim v'im Anashim, whoever they may be, that should all happen. Le'einenu b'meheira b'yaminu. Amen.